sometimes the events of our lives actually seem to be under control. I wonder if anybody of you have ever felt like, you know what, life is going well. Actually, it almost makes you feel a little nervous how well things seem to be going. You've had moments like that periodically where expectations are here and, wow, expectations are met and things seem to be flowing relatively well. I think all of us probably have had at least short periods of experiencing that, been very thankful for that. But as we think of that, we realize that that's not necessarily the ordinary way of things, is it? That things don't always go that way. In fact, things don't always go that way for a reason. We're reminded sometimes that self-sufficiency isn't so sufficient after all. God interrupts those times where we seem to be smooth sailing, and He reminds us of our need to depend upon Him. There's only one who is in control. You know, we like to think that we're in control, but we're never truly in control in that sense. We really aren't. But we can be thankful that one far wiser than us, one who is far better, one who is perfect in His goodness and who is pure utterly, that He is in control. And there is one who lived as a human in control. He didn't fly by the seat of His pants. He didn't live His life just wondering what was going to happen next. He was careful and particular in following perfectly the will of God. He indeed was in control, submitted to the Father's will, but also one in the Father's will, doing the work of the Father as a part of the counsel of the Godhead. And that, of course, is our Savior, Jesus. And so we're going to see today that Jesus consciously controls our redemption to completion. That's the main point of our passage today. Jesus consciously controls our redemption to completion. He's in control. We have seen it. In fact, in the last several weeks, it's been everywhere as He's been leading up to the cross, actually on the cross, and He's continuing to show us that He's in control, that God's plan is being carried forth. Perfectly and meticulously. We've seen it. An outsider may look at these events of Jesus' crucifixion and see weakness, see someone who is failing, someone who has lost power, who has lost control, but it's actually just the opposite. This is the intention. This is the purpose. This is the plan of God. It has been before the foundation of the world, and Jesus is carrying it out, and He knows He's carrying it out, and that's what we're going to see in our passage. All through the events leading up to the cross and including the cross, Jesus has been in perfect harmony with the Father and the divine counsel. They've been carrying out this redemptive plan to save men. We saw Jesus in control, for example, in His arrest. Remember, He presents Himself. He didn't have to do that. We've seen Him escape other things, but He presents Himself and says, "I am He." For actually, first thing He says is, "Who are you looking for?" Basically, I'm He. That's me. And then they all fall down. Jesus is in control. They all fall down because He is in control. If He wanted them to, they would have remained fallen down. We saw it, of course, in Peter's denial. Jesus predicted it. And, of course, it's exactly what happened, just as He said it would. Peter denied Him three times and the rooster crowed. We see Jesus in control as He fulfills the very type of death that He had foreseen and had declared. All of these things, fulfillments of either Jesus' words or the Scripture in other ways. Even in His trial before Pilate, in verse 11, we saw this last time. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You're not in control, Pilate. You think you have authority, but ultimately that authority is subjected to one greater than you. And so we find the control of God in all of this. And that's what we're going to see to the very end. That all the way to the end, to the last breath of Jesus, we see that He is in control. And that should give us great comfort today. Great encouragement to know. Because that means that every single thing that we face is under His control as well. And so we're going to look at a short passage. There's only three verses. I was wondering at men's breakfast as we were discussing this how long it would take us to discuss only three verses. But well, we used the time, as we always do, and found good things to talk about in the Scripture. And so I'm very thankful for that. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to John 19:28. We're going to see, I've divided this into two sections. First thing we're going to see in verses 28 through the first half of verse 30, we're going to see that Jesus consciously controls the divine plan. He consciously controls the divine plan. And then we're going to see in the second part of that Jesus accomplishes the divine plan. That's what we're going to see in our passage today. So let's look at this first point. Jesus consciously controls the divine plan. He doesn't accidentally fulfill Scripture. He purposely fulfills Scripture. He knowingly fulfills Scripture. And so it reminds us that He is in control all the way up to the end. Let's take a look at these verses again. They were read just a while ago to you, but let's read them again. Won't take us too long. So verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the Scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine, or some would translate vinegar or wine vinegar, stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus acts to fulfill the divine plan. That's what we see him doing in verse 28 into verse 29. We've seen others acting to fulfill God's plan. We've already read about some of these. And just give you some examples. Caiaphas, back in chapter 11. Let's look back there. He actually received a prophecy, and he acts fulfilling God's plan. John chapter 11, verse 49. He's in council with the Sanhedrin, trying to know what to do with this Jesus who they had heard raises people from the dead. What do you do with that? How can you compete with that? Right? That's what they're wrestling with. In verse 49, it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now listen to what the Scripture tells us about what he said. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Isn't that amazing that he receives a prophecy? Of course, he corrupts it. He has wrong and bad intentions, but he's actually acting in fulfillment of God's plan as he plots to kill God's son. Judas plotted to betray Jesus, fulfilling Jesus' words and Scripture. In John chapter 13, verse 21, we see this. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And then he goes on in verse 26 and 27, and he says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Jesus knew. And Judas is carrying out the plan of God. That doesn't mean that he's not responsible for his wicked intentions, but he's carrying out the plan of God. He's fulfilling these words. Jesus says it again in chapter 18. You can look at verse 2 and 3 as you like, or just make a note of it. But the Roman soldiers, we just saw this recently, they divide Jesus' clothes, fulfilling the words of Scripture from Psalm 22. And so verse 2, 23 and 24 of John 19, you look here, notice what it says there. "When the soldiers," verse 23, "had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, 'They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So they're fulfilling God's plan. They're acting in a way that fulfills the Scripture, God's will. The difference that we're going to see is they did it unwittingly. They didn't know that they were fulfilling God's plan and why they were fulfilling God's plan. They just did. Why? Because God's in control. That's why. Acts chapter 13 is another example of this. In Acts chapter 13, verse 29, listen to these words. And this is, again, regarding this whole event of the crucifixion. It says, I'll go back to verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. They were carrying out the will of God, the word of God. They carried out what God intended. That's not what they intended. Certainly wasn't their will that Jesus would be doing what he did. They wanted him dead. That's it. But we discover here in our passage that Jesus consciously acts to fulfill the divine plan. What a difference. What a difference. Instead of just being one who is doing things and God's using it and working, and he still does that today, he's in control of all things, Jesus consciously, as God himself, is carrying out the will of the Father, the will of the Godhead. And so in verse 28, we see that. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. He knows what is going on. The first thing we see is that he knows that this plan is coming to an end. It says, knowing that all was now finished. So Jesus knew that it was the end of his mission. He knew that things were right at the brink of being complete, fully done. Now, don't take that statement too rigidly, because otherwise the next thing that we would expect is that Jesus would be ultimately dead right then. But take it to mean that Jesus understood that his death was imminent, that he knew that was essentially the next thing that was going to happen once he finished this last fulfillment. And so that's exactly what he means here. He had accomplished his mission, and now he was at the final moments before his death. He understood that. He knew that. And that leads us to believe that he knew what was happening, all according to God's plan throughout his life, throughout his time on the cross. And so Jesus acts to fulfill the scripture because he knew that his death was imminent. Because his death was imminent, he's going to fulfill the scripture. And that's the picture that we have of the clear determination that Jesus had to fulfill God's word. You think, well, wow, that tells us a lot about Jesus. Well, you shouldn't be surprised. He's the living word. He's the word that was with God and was God, right? In the beginning. He's the word, yes, that became flesh, but he's the word. So the scriptures are, he is the word, if you will. He knows the word. He knows all the word. There's not one piece of the word that he doesn't know. Even that hasn't been written yet. He knows the word. He is the word. He more than anyone in the world understands the text of the scripture. Why? Because he's the author of it. That's why. And so we see this here, and unlike those who unwittingly fulfilled scripture and God's divine plan, Jesus acts with eyes wide open, knowing exactly what he's doing and why. Accomplishing, taking control, carrying out the will of God. We see in verse 28 this idea of thirst, and we have to realize there are more ways to thirst than one. There are more ways. So it simply says, I thirst. That's all he says is, I thirst. And there are a lot of explanations as to what that means and how does that fulfill scripture. And so some see Jesus' thirst as an allusion to Psalm 22, verse 15. It's a very messianic psalm. We looked at it last week in Psalm 22, 15. Listen to these words and you'll see why some people believe that this is the fulfillment of that. It says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And so you see the thirst of this one that's spoken of in this messianic psalm. So, well, that seems like there might be a connection. It doesn't seem to be a very tight connection, but certainly he is thirsty, and so there is a connection that we could see here. So maybe that's it. I don't think that's the strongest connection we have here, but we'll look further here. Some see this thirst as more of a spiritual thirst, fulfilling other psalms, for example, like Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 2. If we go back to verse 1, it says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And in Psalm 63, we have the same idea. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That imagery. Now, it is true that Jesus longs to be with his Father. He looks forward to it. We've already seen that in his prayer in John 17. But that doesn't seem to be the context right now. That doesn't seem to be what the focus is here. So look at Psalm 69. I told you when we read this that this was going to be referred to in our time today. And it's interesting that we have in verse 3 in Psalm 69 this statement, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. But then as we look down to verse 21, we have this statement. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Well, isn't that interesting? Because that's what we see in the very next verse, don't we? That actually is given to Jesus. Now, that's important because that sounds like a very direct connection, doesn't it? A tighter link. And so all these other things can be true, but what is the fulfillment? And some would say all is the fulfillment. Well, in a way, perhaps. Things point to Christ. The Word of God points to Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ. But there's specific fulfillment here, and I believe that's what we're seeing here in these words. And so it appears that Jesus was given sour wine in verse 29, or sour vinegar, and that directly connects. By the way, this wine is a cheap wine that the soldiers would use, best we can tell. And it maybe had vinegar in it, because there's different translations that you know, indicate that maybe it had vinegar. Whatever it was cheap. And it was meant to intoxicate, not to quench. And there's another group that says, well, there were not good intentions in giving it to Jesus. That actually this would not quench his thirst. That actually would cause him to actually be more parched because of the nature of what the vinegar would do. Now, there's good reason for thinking that, because we just read, and if this is true, that Psalm 69, verse 21 is the reference that this is fulfilling. Notice the parallel here. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, this isn't a contrast. This is a parallelism. In other words, they're both saying something in the same context. Poison is bad, right? They give me something bad. And so the whole context is bad. This isn't good for me. And in this context, in Psalm 69, verse 21, for my thirst they gave me sour wine. We're not supposed to think, oh, at least they gave me something good. No, they gave me something else that was bad. Because that's the whole context of Psalm 69. So it's probable, I think, that what they gave Jesus wasn't ultimately going to help him. It was probably going to intensify his suffering rather than help him. Whatever the case, Jesus purposefully seeks to fulfill the scripture by stating, I thirst. You know what's interesting to me here? There is no passage that says that I thirst in that same way that he's fulfilling. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying what will result in the fulfillment of scripture. The words themselves don't, but the acts that they provoke do fulfill the scripture. Do you see that? So that in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. That happened because Jesus said, I thirst. And so when we look back to verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture. He said this so that the scripture would be fulfilled, so that these actions would take place, knowing how people would respond, maybe knowing exactly how they would respond. He said these things so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Why is that important? Because Jesus is consciously fulfilling the scripture. He is in control of the divine plan even as he hangs on a cross. He is in control. We see here that Jesus receives the wine in verse 29 and 30, because verse 30 says Jesus had received the sour wine. What does that tell us? It just tells us that he had real thirst, I believe. We want to be careful that we don't just think of Jesus as doing something only to fulfill and diminish the real suffering that Jesus had. Jesus was thirsty. He said, I thirst, because he was thirsty and because he was fulfilling Scripture. I mean, he had lost blood. He had been beaten. He'd been carrying the cross. And now he's crucified in the heat, hanging before everybody. Certainly he's thirsty. So don't diminish that. But he receives. He actually drinks. And it reminds us of his need and his weakness. And so don't confuse that. There's something else that we don't want to confuse. We don't want to make the mistake of confusing this with the compassionate act, I believe, of offering Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. There are two different wines that we find in the gospel accounts. There's this wine, but there's wine that's given earlier as Jesus just being crucified. And we see, for example, a reference to that in Matthew 27. You turn to Matthew 27, you'll see that. So we don't mix them up. Matthew 27, verse 33. Listen to what the scripture says. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. Some translations and actually other places in scripture say myrrh. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. See the sequence here. This is given before. And it was a common thing, evidently, that was given to try to dull some of the pain. There are different interpretations. I think that's the best one. That was a compassionate act. And we see that and we wonder, well, Jesus refused to take it. Why did he refuse to take it? I think he refused to take it because he's in control. He doesn't want anything that is going to dull his senses to his plan to carry out perfectly the will of God and to stand in our place, to take the full weight of suffering for us, not to have it eased in any way, but to truly be our sufficient sacrifice. Both Matthew and Mark also refer to the other wine, the sour wine as well, later on in the passages. And so we know that that's the other wine that was given. So what do we see in this? Well, we discover the mysterious dual natures of Christ just in these couple of verses. We see, for example, that Jesus is divine, which is evident in his control over this entire process. He's in control, and so we're reminded of his divinity, that which he has been declaring all through this gospel, that which this gospel is written so that we would believe that he is the Son of God, that he truly is God himself. There's never been a moment, I don't believe, when Jesus has not been in control. I don't think there's ever a point. He is in control. We've seen his power and rule in explicit situations. We already talked about when he hands himself over to his betrayer and those who were there. We've seen it when he cleanses the temple in chapter 2. He's in control. We've seen it later on in chapter 2 when we realize that he knows what's in man. He's in control. He is God. We see it in his response when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." We see it when we find out that he is the good shepherd, and he says, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life." And all these are statements of who he is. And I believe his divinity as well. We've seen it when Jesus makes decisions to when to go public, when not to, because he knows the time. He knows when it's appropriate. He's in control the whole time. And of course, we've seen it in his authority over sickness, over deformity, over blindness, over the demonic realm, over nature and the realms of wind and waves, and certainly over death as he raises Lazarus. He is in control. This shouldn't be a surprise then that he's in control here, hanging apparently in weakness on the cross. Jesus is always in control. He's never uncertain or unsure, wondering, guessing what to do next. That's not our Savior. He is the true Son of God. He is fully God. And we see that here in this passage as he is in control of fulfilling the divine plan. And his deity is necessary. If not for that deity, we would not have a sufficient sacrifice to bear the weight of our infinite debt of sin. We need one who is infinite to absorb the infinite debt that we owed sinning against the eternal God. But we also see that Jesus is human. And that's evident in a number of ways as well in this passage. Of course, in chapter 1, verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus has been fully human through his entire ministry. We've seen it in different ways. We've seen it, for example, when he sleeps, when he eats, when he weeps. We see it when he can't bear the weight of the cross that we just looked at last week. Someone else has to carry it for him. We see it in different ways. His humanity is essential that he might be our perfect substitute and mediator. And here he thirsts. That's his humanity. That's a physical nature of Jesus. His humanity is very real. If we don't have his humanity, then we don't have a mediator between God and man. There's only one mediator, 2 Timothy 1:5 tells us, between God and man. And without his humanity, we have no hope. But he is our perfect substitute, our sinless sacrifice. We need his humanity. Well, that brings us to the second point. Jesus accomplishes the divine plan. Now, I know there's more to be done, but in terms of this, in terms of what he's doing, what he came to earth to do, he's accomplishing it. I like the sound of that. What about you? That's what he's doing. He does what he set out to do, and his words have far-reaching implications here as we read them. And so let's remind ourselves again of these words, these simple words. Actually, it's one word. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus is declaring that redemption is accomplished. That's what he's declaring here. I'm so glad that his word is true and trustworthy. He follows it up with his act. Some might hear this and "it is finished" may sound like a final consolation, you know, as though Jesus is kind of desperately resigned to his fate. Some could hear it that way, and that would be what they take away from it. It's finished. A sign of surrender, maybe. But here's what I'm certain of. When Jesus says these words, he says it as a shout of victory. He says it as a shout of victory over sin and death. He's not saying it in resignation, because remember, he's in control, purposefully, meticulously, carefully carrying out the plan of God. It's a statement of triumph and not tragedy. And so, yes, it is a sign, it is a signal of his imminent death. That's true, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more robust than that. And the implications are so profound for all of us. And so Jesus has spoken every word on the cross meticulously, carefully, purposefully. You know, it's interesting to me as I thought about this, even as I think about him thirsting. We've done the seven last sayings so several years, every year that we've been in existence as a church. Men have taken 5 minutes to preach on one of the last sayings of Jesus. And I think about how concise those statements are. And I realize, you know what? Jesus isn't giving a homily on the cross, is he? Well, why not? Because he's weak in body, brothers and sisters. His words are measured. He says exactly what he needs to say and no more. Doesn't that even give more weight to the words that he does say? And I praise God for that. You know, he is the consummate theologian. He can pack so much in something so simple. And that's what he does. Every word counts. And so after Jesus fulfills the prophetic word regarding his thirst and the sour wine, he makes one word, simple and clear. And he shouts out, "Tetelestai." It's one word in the original language. That's it. We translate it here, "It is finished." We could translate it, "It has been finished." There's a number of ways that we can translate it. By the way, I think he shouts it because in Mark chapter 15, verse 36 through 37, it tells us that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And I believe the loud cry that he shouted out was, "Tetelestai! It is finished." Sorry if I woke up any baby sleeping there. That wasn't my intention, but I believe he shouted it out as a shout of victory. One word that means so much and has such far-reaching implications. Most translate this, "It is finished." It means to accomplish. It does mean to finish. It means to complete. It means to fulfill as well, to complete a process, to bring to a close. It also can be used in the accounting area, in the financial area, to complete the payment of a debt, to pay the full price for something. We just sang, "Jesus paid it all." Now, there's another word for redemption, but certainly this word also can mean that he completed his obligations in paying a final debt. This is the exact same word used in verse 21 where it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, telestai, said, I thirst. He said it there too. Why? Because that's the focus. It is finished. That's the focus of these few verses. That's why we've taken them together. In fact, what's interesting to me is that even the word to fulfill the scripture is from the same verbal stem. In other words, three different words that all are essentially in the same family, meaning it's done. It's completed. It's fulfilled. It's accomplished. What does Jesus intend for us to understand from this one simple word? Is it purely a statement of his demise or his death? And I think the answer is an emphatic no. This is a statement of eternal significance. When he says this, because in this simple word, he's shouting that his work to redeem man has been accomplished. It's been accomplished. Now, I know he's going to be resurrected, and apart from the resurrection, right, there is no hope. But that is as true as if it's already been done in Jesus' mind. And I'll show you that in just a second by something he says to the Father. He says things because he knows they're certainly going to be done. So he says, it's finished, it's done. I'm accomplishing here what has to be accomplished. It is accomplished, I think, might be a better translation than it is finished. Because it is finished has almost the sound of it's just over, right? Because we hear this, I'm finished. But that's not the sense that we have here. We might even say it is completed. This is opposed to the Roman Catholic errant doctrine of the Mass in which Jesus is essentially sacrificed endlessly. As though they have to keep on crucifying him over and over and do this, you know, hocus pocus and make the body, the bread into the true body and the wine into the true blood of Jesus. Have this quote from John Murray in a great book. It's not that long. It's pretty theological and in depth, but it's a small book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, Protestants rightly contend that the satisfaction of Christ is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal punishment, liability for any sins of the believer. Praise God for that. Calvin says of this word, this word which Christ employs well deserves our attention, for it shows that the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. Amen. Hallelujah. It is finished. How can we be sure of this? A few things that I just want you to think about. Why we can know that that's what he means, that's what he intends when he says it is finished. First of all, it's in the perfect tense, and I just mentioned that. Perfect tense means that this has the idea of full completion. It's been done, and it has ongoing fruits as a result. It's been accomplished. That's what he said. It has been finished. That's the idea of this tense. The actual meaning of the word we've already talked about, it is often used, frequently used, to speak of the completion of or satisfaction of a task, a requirement, or even of a debt. But then we have to think of other things like Christ's nature. Christ's nature assures us that the payment for sin is finished. Why? Well, because Christ is both sinless and he is also infinite God. Sinless man and infinite God. That means that his payment has to be sufficient, because if it's not, then his nature is either less than perfect or less than infinite. Right? Neither of those are true. His nature assures this is true. That he has made the sufficient payment. God's nature himself assures the nature of this payment for sin is finished, because God put forward his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Romans chapter 3. Look forward to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3, and let's look at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is the case of our sin, that we all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, Jews, Gentiles alike, we're all in the same boat. And he says that in, you know, different language, but we're all in the same boat. We all have nothing apart from Christ. The law isn't going to help us. But in verse 21, we have this hope. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now that righteousness of God is not just talking about it's known. It's come to be applied. It's come to make manifest in you and me so that we can have the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's not just a message. That's something effectual. For there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. That means given a right standing with God. We are declared righteous in His sight. How? Through the redemption, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And that word does mean to pay the debt, to release someone, particularly a slave, from their bondage. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. See, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. God did this. Why? What does propitiation mean? I asked my children this the other day because we saw it in 1 John. We're studying through 1 John and at least one of them got it, nailed it just right. Exact definition of propitiation. Right? To appease the wrath of a God. In this case, God is offering the own appeasement, the own satisfaction of His own wrath. So when you come back to think about what this word means, it has to mean it's been completed, because what is God providing? God's not providing something insufficient. He's providing something in His nature that is fully sufficient to propitiate, to appease His own wrath. Why would He offer something that's insufficient when He's the one offering it? He doesn't do that. That's not in the nature of God. God's justice and wrath demand a perfect and sufficient sacrifice. That is what He offers and gives in His Son. Finally, the reason why we can know that this is how we should take it is finished, not just that He died, is that the Scripture confirms it. So there's a few places we see this. I'll just look at a couple here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You can listen if you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to read it, just one verse. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Once for sins, not multiple times. To make it even more clear, Hebrews chapter 10, and it's not only found here, it's found in another passage as well, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, it says that, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. It's exactly what the Roman Catholic priest is doing. Offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It has been accomplished. One simple word means life for all who believe that Jesus indeed is the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the justice of God, to appease the wrath of God, to make the payment in our place. If it doesn't mean this, then we're all in trouble. We're in big trouble if that's not what it means. But it does mean that. Because if these are the defeated words of a dying leader, guess what? We are defeated. You and I are defeated and we have no hope. If these are mere words of resignation, then we should too then be resigned to death without hope. But they aren't. He's in control of all these events. And the Father and Christ are carrying out these well-ordered plans to redeem you by His grace, not because of anything you and I have done. Through the merits of Christ. These are the sweetest words then a believer could ever hear. It is finished. And I praise God for this simple word, actually, tetelestai. The work has already been done. The full price has been paid. We have cause to rejoice. By the way, I told you I was going to refer to this. Look back to John 17, verse 4, and you'll see this is the content of Jesus' prayer. Listen to what he says before it actually happens again, as though it already has happened. In John 17, verse 4, he says, "To the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." I've done it. It hasn't happened yet. But it's as sure as if it already had. Why? Because he's God. Because he's perfect. Because he perfectly submits to the will of the Father. Because he is carrying out the plan of God, exacting in its nature. That's why. Take that to heart. He predicted all of it. Well, we also find in the last half of the last verse that Jesus is in control even in the end by the actions that we see. Notice what it says. "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He gave up his spirit. He foretold his death on a few occasions. Disciples didn't want to hear it, but he did. And the synoptic gospels tell us even more. In fact, Peter rebuked him for saying it one time. Remember what he said? "Get behind me, Satan." In Matthew chapter 16. So he's predicted it. He's told it. And he's done the same thing in John in slightly different words. And so here it is. He lays his own life down. He's not been blindsided. He's not been cut short. He didn't almost get to the finish line and then just miss out on finishing the Father's will. He's in control even of his death. John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18, he says that very thing. He says, "For this reason," verse 17, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No one takes his life from him. And I believe Jesus meant what he said. No one's taking his life from him. He gives up his own spirit. He gives it up in his time, in his way, after he said what he needed to say and did what he needed to do. He gave up his spirit. Praise God. He's in control. And by the way, his legs aren't broken because of it. We'll see that later. Fulfilling scripture there too. And so he has purposefully, willingly, and precisely laid down his life in accordance with the divine plan of redemption. What great confidence that this gives to us now when we live our lives in every day. Because Jesus isn't just in control here. God isn't just in control in these acts that lead to the cross. He's in control of every single thing. There is no accident from God's perspective. There's providence. There's sovereignty. No accidents. Nothing outside of God's design ultimately. He is in control. There's no chance in God's design. In his sovereign care then, we can find safety and comfort and peace no matter what the situation is that you and I face. If we don't have that, then we have fear. We have doubt, which is not hope, but we have hope. We know the nature of our God. And by the way, this is all rooted in us understanding that God is good. He is good. At the basis of it all, we must understand that, because there are some things that otherwise we can't understand. But if we remember and trust and see in Scripture the repeated emphasis of God, who is love, being good, then we can rest in the uncertainty. Why has this happened? I don't know. We're studying Job on Wednesday nights. Job doesn't understand. Even we don't understand all of it other than God is defending his name. We don't understand the whole thing, and he never tells Job. But you know what? Job ultimately knows that God is good. He struggles with doubts about it. Most righteous man on the earth does. That means you and I probably will too. But ultimately, he clings to that reality. God is good. It's very appropriate then that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And there are so many things that we can remember as we take the bread and the cup. And that's what we are called to do. We could remember Jesus' humanity as we take the bread, that the Word became flesh. We could remember that, and it's important because we just learned that without his humanity, we have no hope. We could also be remembering his suffering and his sacrifice, and we should because he did suffer, and he did give himself as a sacrifice. As a priest, he offered himself as the Lamb. We could also be remembering his promises, because his promises are true, that he would die and he would be raised. And what this would mean for us, eternal life, forgiveness of sin. But one thing we must remember as we take these elements is, it is finished. This is the thing that the Roman Catholic cannot do, because it's not finished. They have to come to the next Mass, and the next Mass, and the next Mass, and they continue to take it as though that Mass is the means of grace. I think there is grace in the Lord's Supper, but not that kind of grace. And that grace is finished. We've been justified. Now, what we do today is a part of our sanctifying grace. God is sanctifying us as we remember these truths. We must remember that it is finished. We don't observe the Lord's Supper because his work was not finished. That would be error. We observe it because it was finished. He said, when we take this, he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's what we're to do. We're to remember, to praise him, to glorify him. Same thing with the cup. "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we remember what he has accomplished. That is, it is finished. We should rejoice in that. We're called to remember the finished and complete work of Christ for all of his people. So brothers and sisters, Christ's work at Calvary was complete to atone for our sin. Amen. Hallelujah. But as we come and receive these elements, we do have to remember that the work of ongoing sanctification continues. We've been saved and we're being saved. We're established as right before God by the merits of Christ, and we're growing in that salvation, saved more and more from the effects and the power of sin. See, and so we remember that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It has been finished, but we know there's something else that has not been finished, right? We have not been glorified. Our salvation is sure. It's finished. Our redemption is complete in the sense that Jesus has paid the full price. But until we stand before him and are perfected, we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 tells us. Until then, we are being sanctified. So let's praise the Lord for what he has done. Let's press on toward the prize of the upward call that we have in Jesus Christ. And we will remember him as we take part in the Lord's Supper. So we're going to pray now, and then we're going to sing a song just to prepare ourselves. And the men who are assigned to help in the Lord's Supper, if you would prepare yourselves, because after this song, we will participate in taking the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Gracious God, this very moment I'm reminded that there are people in this room that don't yet trust in Christ. Father, I pray that you would open blind eyes, that you would reach into their hearts and see that it has been finished, that you would grant grace, that they would repent and believe, they would trust in the finished work of Jesus. This is such good news, but it's only good news for those who trust in Christ. So the children that are here, Lord, let this message, I know some may be over some of the younger ones' heads, but let the truth, the simple truth, that Jesus paid the price for our sin, let that simple truth ring true in their ears, awaken them to understand the simple truth of the gospel. And let us be faithful to proclaim it. Let us who lead our homes to share it with our families, in our places and walks of life that we find ourselves. We plead this in the name of our Savior, who came to seek and save the lost. It's in his name we pray, amen.